I should first mention that those of you who are interested in the subject of the ordination of women, next Sunday I will be preaching on the scriptural issues surrounding ordination of women, both those scriptures which are read against and those scriptures which are read for. And I'll be looking scripturally at the whole issue of women's ordination and women's leadership in church. This is in preparation for the ordination of Dolores to the priesthood the following Saturday, the 17th of December at 11 a.m. at St. James Cathedral in downtown Chicago, to which everyone is invited. And if you've never been to an ordination, they are glorious, amazing events. I will look next Sunday, and bring your Bibles with you if you're interested in this subject, because we'll go through the scripture, and we'll look at how one can hold a position on either side of that issue and the relevant scriptures, and we'll talk about it seriously next Sunday. This Sunday, we're going to preach about giving, and specifically about tithing. Now, I should warn you in advance that I am not a person who abides long sermons very well. It's probably one of the reasons I'm not a Presbyterian anymore. Presbyterians are known for their 45-minute sermons, and I don't think I ever made it through one without dozing off. And I'm not going to go anywhere near 45 minutes, I promise. But this will not be a 12-minute sermon today. It's going to be longer, so settle in. But I really want to address all of the issues, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, surrounding this subject, and I want to do it with some care. This is probably rightfully a two-part sermon, but I want so badly to preach on ordination next week that it's all going to get compacted into one, and I'll probably leave out some things that I should have gone over. But I really want to try to address this in one effort. This is an uncomfortable topic, by the way, the whole issue of giving, and particularly the issue of tithing. We live in a time when many mainline church members simply don't discuss these things, certainly not with each other, very seldom in church for that matter, other than maybe once a year when the priest gets up just before it's time to make your annual pledge and gives a talk about pledging and how it's important to pledge to the church because that allows us to set up our budget and operate as responsible stewards. This is all true, by the way. In fact, I think it's holy work. But it's typically a once-a-year sermon that the priest gives. I will not preach just once a year on giving. You can expect to hear this from me several times in the course of the year, and not specifically around that time when we'll be asking people to make pledges. I think it's a regular topic that we should address. It's an important element in our lives in Christ, and specifically in our relationship to God. And we shouldn't avoid it because it makes us uncomfortable, although we should admit that it does, because it does. In fact, I think we each know that a life of faith regularly requires facing up to things that are uncomfortable in ourselves. That's what a life of faith is about. And the journey of faith requires some guts, and some guts in facing even uncomfortable topics. Soren Kierkegaard once imagined what it would be like if you put before mankind two doors, one labeled God and the other labeled lectures about God. And he imagined that almost everyone would go into the lectures about God door. Yet the Christian life is to consciously choose the unchosen door, to find relationship with God rather than simply to hear lectures about God. That's the unchosen door. It takes guts. It's scary. That's why everyone goes into the lecturer's door. It's scary to go in and face God and to deal with him directly and have relationship with God. But that's what the Christian life is. I pray that we in our little church here will never avoid matters of faith just because they're uncomfortable or unpopular, any more than we will avoid people who need us just because we don't like the way they look or the way they smell or the way they act, and who we may find a little bit scary sometimes. We should find Jesus in them, just as we will find Jesus in facing issues of faith which are uncomfortable for us. So to begin simply, what's a tithe? Well, the tithe is a rather old-fashioned word. It was a common word in the time the King James Bible was written, and it simply meant a tenth. That was all. It just meant a tenth. In fact, the words in both Hebrew and Greek in the Bible, which are translated tithe, simply meant tenth. They had no religious significance to them. It's like saying an eighth, a sixth, the tenth. Well, that word in Hebrew and Greek and the word tithe in English in King James time simply meant one-tenth. It was a mathematical measure. But we've hung on to the word tithe, and we've invested it with some religious overtones. In fact, it's the only place that that word is used in modern conversation is in relation to giving in the church. And the common wisdom seems to be that God wants you to give one-tenth of your income, set aside one-tenth of your income specifically for the support of the church, its worship, its ministers, and its charitable efforts. There's good foundation for this in the Old Testament, but it's not quite accurate. And you've heard me talk about this once before. There's more to it, and now I'm going to let you know what the more to it is. First of all, there were many kinds of tithes established in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament period, and at different times in the history of the Jews. The first in the Bible, also mentioned in the New Testament book of Hebrews, was the gift of Abram, later called Abraham, the father of all Jews, the spiritual father of all of us. He gave one-tenth to the priest Melchizedek after he had come back from a war in which he had rescued his relative Lot and Lot's families and Lot's possessions. They'd been carried off by another army, and Abram went, rescued Lot and all of his possessions back. And when he returned, he gave a tenth of all that he had recovered to Melchizedek, who is described as a priest of the Almighty God. That was in Genesis 14:20, first mention of a tithe. The second mention of a tithe is in Genesis 28, starting in verse 13, with Abraham's grandson, Jacob. You remember Jacob had fallen asleep and had dreamt of a ladder up to heaven with angels ascending and descending. And God said to him, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac," father meaning ancestor. "I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out from the west to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go." And then later, after Jacob awoke, he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. When you see temple Bethel, it means house of God. And he made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Okay, this is Jacob's promise. He was acknowledging that all that he had been given him by God, and he said, "I will give you a tenth." Both of these were instances where individuals of great faith spontaneously gave a tenth to God. There was no requirement that they do this. There was no setting in the law at the time that they do this. It was done spontaneously. In the book of Numbers, God declares that the Levites, the priestly families, will not inherit a portion of the land as all the other tribes did, but instead will be supported by a tenth portion of everything, grain and wine and newborn animals, so that everyone else, all of the other tribes of Israel, were to give a tenth of all that they had, all the newborn lambs, all of the grain, all of the wine. They were to give a tenth of that for the support of the priestly families, the Levites. And then the priests themselves were to give a tenth of all that they collected to Aaron, who was the great high priest at the time. There's another, an additional tithe, which appears in the next book, Deuteronomy. This is in addition to the one just set aside for the Levites. In Deuteronomy 14:22, God says, "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe." Listen to this. "Set aside a tenth of all that you grow each year and eat that tithe. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks," now here's the thing, "in the presence of the Lord your God, at a place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." Okay? So God has said, you must set aside a tenth for the support of the priestly families, the Levites, and the worship which they conduct. Now you must set aside another tenth, which you will consume yourself, but you consume it in the presence of the Lord. Okay? And he also says, but if that place is too distant where you will go to consume it, the house where the Lord dwells, and this originally was the tent of meeting, and then ultimately was the temple in Jerusalem. God says, but if that place is too distant and you've been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry your tithe because the place where your Lord will choose to put his name is so far away, then exchange your tithe for silver and take the silver with you and go to the place the Lord your God will choose. Use the silver to buy whatever you like, cattle, sheep, wine, excuse me, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Okay. So the second tithe, which God talks about, you are to set aside a tenth of all that you produce for rejoicing with God. You are to consume it, but you are to consume it in his presence and in the presence of other believers. That is the second tenth which is set aside. Now here's another tithe. And do not neglect the Levites living in your towns, for they have no allotment or inheritance of their own. At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, and the aliens, the fatherless and the widows who live in your towns, may come and eat and drink and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So he's basically asked them to establish a pantry, both for the Levites to consume and also for the fatherless and the widows and travelers and those who are hungry. Now, there have been several ways that the Jews have interpreted these various tithes. Let me cite just the oldest. There are several versions of this, but let me cite just the oldest. There were two tithes every year, except the sabbatical year, the seventh, when the land rested. There was no tithe in that year. So for 6 years, each year, there were two tithes. The tithe to go to the support of worship and the priestly families, and the tithe to be consumed in the presence of God in worship. Okay. One was for the Levites, who also tithed to the priest. The other was to be consumed or spent in Jerusalem during the annual pilgrimage to the temple. If spent, the produce it purchased was consumed in Jerusalem. And this was a kind of celebration tithe, which you enjoyed yourself, but in the presence of God. This, by the way, was a very popular tithe. No one objected to paying this one. The equivalent today would be spending nearly 10% of your income with your brothers and sisters in Christ, at potlucks, dinners at each other's homes, going to Christian concerts, traveling to the Holy Land, and so on. Godly entertainment with fellow believers, 10%. 10% of your income. That would be the equivalent today. In the third and sixth years, there was another 10% specifically for the poor. This is referred to by the first century Jewish writer Josephus as a 14-tithe system, because there are 14 tithes in a seven-year cycle, 6 plus 6 plus 2, and then rest during the seventh year. If you average this out for the 7 years, it means about 10% of the income of an individual went to support of the church, for worship, and the families of the priests. And some of this went to the poor through the church. An additional 3% went directly to the poor, and another 10% was set aside for each family to spend in celebration with God. In all, about 23% of a family's annual income was directed towards God, or tithed. This is the ancient Jewish model. And then finally, if you look at the words of God spoken by the prophet Malachi, this is the last book in the Old Testament, you'll see that God reminds Israel that it is under a curse for failing to tithe. And Malachi was predicting the coming of the Messiah only after Israel began once again obeying the commandments of God. And starting at the end of verse 3:8, chapter 3, verse 8, Malachi, God says through Malachi, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. So what God has done is he said, when you don't tithe, you're robbing God. You're robbing me, is what he said to the Israelites. And then God reminds them of the promise of the covenant. "Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough to contain it." So what God has said is, you are under a curse, you have robbed me, you have not given the tithe which I commanded, but test me in this and see if I am not a God of my word and if I do not keep my covenant. Because if you will tithe as I have commanded, I will pour open the floodgates of heaven. You will not be able to contain the blessings which I give you. So you see what I mean when I said there's more to this tithing business than the simple common wisdom we should give a tenth of our income to the church. The tithe among the Jews in the Old Testament is quite complex. And it actually went up to 23%, not 10% if you total it up. But we're Christians of the New Covenant. We're not agricultural Jews living with a priestly tribe of Levites and a temple in Jerusalem. God's curse for not tithing and his promise to throw open the floodgates was made to the Jews. Now, does it apply to us? When tithing is discussed by Jesus, it is always in criticizing. When tithing is discussed by Jesus, it is always critically. When Jesus attacks the giving of the Pharisees or the hypocrites, it is for the show they make of their giving, for the show they make of their giving, in order to get credit among men. It is not to honor God. In Matthew 6:2, Jesus says, "When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full." Right? The honor, look at Joe, gives a lot of money to the church. See, you can see him doing it, and gives his money to the poor, because Joe makes a big show of this. That's all the reward Joe gets. This is what Jesus is saying. That's it. He gets the acclamation of men. He gets nothing from God. He gets the acclamation of men. That's his reward. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." In other words, don't make a public accounting of it. Don't even brag about it. Just do it. In Matthew 11:42, he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." The Old Testament tithing regulations were aimed primarily at produce, at crops in the field. And so what Jesus is criticizing here is the fastidiousness of these Jews. They've got little garden herbs out in their backyard, or maybe on the ledge in the kitchen, right? Got a little sprig of mint here, and before they eat it, they cut a tenth off, and they set it aside, and they bring that to church, right? This does not impress Jesus very much. And what he's saying is, you show great fastidiousness and precision in clipping out these little parts of your garden herbs. Where's your justice? Where's your mercy? Where's your love of God? And it was doubtless done with considerable self-satisfaction on the part of those clipping out the tenth of everything. They were very careful about it. But it was not accompanied with a similar attention to justice or mercy or faith. It was a hollow act. In Luke 18:10, Jesus says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself." Actually, the Greek says "to himself," which is very ironic. "God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I've got." Jesus goes on, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven." Remember, this is how Jews usually prayed. Hands out, eyes up like this. "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God.'" That's innocent. The word justified means innocent. Innocent before God. And then finally, from Luke 21:1, "As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury." A lot there. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. That means it wasn't put in an envelope. It wasn't hidden under a hand and dropped into a plate so it couldn't be seen. This was made quite obvious. Here are my shekels, right? My denarius. Well, not my denarius. You can't bring those into the temple. Here are my shekels. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. This was made obvious. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I have one of these coins, by the way. I don't have it with me today, but I will bring it. It's about that big. It's about one quarter or one fifth the size of a penny. And it's copper. It's very, very thin. It's worthless. I mean, the value is a fraction of a penny. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. But, I mean, the guys who were showing what they were doing in public, 1, 2, 3, 4, putting in all those shekels, this was out of their disposable income. This didn't hurt. They got credit for it in the eyes of men. Jesus didn't care. In each instance, the Pharisee gives to get praise. He makes certain his gift is seen by others. When he gives at the temple, he brags of his gift even in prayers. He has trumpets go before him to call attention to his giving to the needy, and he gives out of his wealth. Well, the poor widow gives everything she has. And this, the poor widow, is the basic model of the early Christian church. In Acts 4:32, we hear the nature of that early church described. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. The model in Acts was of giving and sharing everything. Now, even as the church grew and spread, this great generosity of spirit was considered normative for Christians. Look how these Christians give. Look how these Christians love one another. This was normative for Christians. It caused others to sit up and take notice. The tithe in the early Christian church was considered the absolute minimum that anyone ever gave to the work of the church. In fact, as late as 180, the great theologian Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, contrasts the tithing of the Jews with the greater generosity and utter joy in giving of Christians because of their greater hope. This is how he put it, because of their greater hope. The early church and Jesus were also both very clear about the support of clergy, by the way, of those who were called to preach the gospel and be shepherds or pastors to the people. By the way, that's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. Jesus in Matthew 10 sends out his disciples to preach the gospel, and he specifically instructs them, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for your journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his keep. For the worker is worthy of his keep. That is, you are to be supported by those to whom you preached. That's why you didn't need to take extra stuff with you when you went out on the journey to preach the gospel. Jesus expected that those who heard it would spontaneously support those preachers. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 9:14. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And in Galatians 6:6, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. So maybe you thought for a minute when I told you that the tithing model was for the Jews that I was going to let you off the hook about it. And then here I come along and say, not only is it the minimum, I even go on to point out that the gospel says you have to support me. Well, I am going to let you off the hook, but I'm going to do it in this way. I believe giving is an issue between you and God, as it is between me and God. That's what it comes down to. And in fact, if you'll look in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. I'm going to go through them, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. This is really the model for Christian giving. It's not the Old Testament model. This is the New Testament model. Paul basically says that we should not give out of fear or out of bargaining, but out of the maturity of our relationship with God. That is where, from where springs our desire to give and the nature of our giving. First, Paul says, understand that this is not about money alone. Giving is about you. Giving of yourself in time, in talent, and in treasure. Money is a surrogate, a means to give of your time, even when that time is spent in your occupation. So in your occupation, if you have given a portion of the income from your occupation to the work of the church, it's almost as if that time spent in your occupation has been dedicated or consecrated to God. If someone gives 7% or 10% or 15% of income to the work of the church, it's as if 7% or 10% or 15% of the time that you spend in occupation is consecrated, it's dedicated, it's set apart and holy to God. Second, God wants you. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about the generosity of the Macedonians. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's reflecting on the generosity of the Macedonians. And he says, out of the most severe trial, the Macedonian church was very, very poor. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So that is, because they first surrendered to God, that's what he means, they gave themselves first to the Lord. They first surrendered to God. And because they had surrendered to God, their giving was abundant. When we surrender to the Lord, our own giving overflows. You know that people in small, poor churches give more than people in big, wealthy ones? Not only as a percentage of their income, in absolute dollars. Just counting dollars. You go to a little black inner city church, virtually every person in that church tithes or more, which is quite remarkable in itself. But if you actually measure the absolute dollars that they give, those individuals give more dollars than people do in middle class and upper middle class churches. Remarkable. Third, giving is not commanded. It must come from the heart. And this is where you get off the hook. You get off my little hook, you get onto God's big hook. Giving is not commanded. It must come from the heart. In verse 7, Paul says, but just as you excel in everything, he's writing to the Corinthians, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, all of these were true of the Corinthians, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Fourth, Paul says, follow Christ's example. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Fifth, give as you are able, based on the wealth God has given you. In verse 12, for if the willingness is there, that is, if you have surrendered your will to God, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. This is reflecting what Jesus has said about the widow. Sixth, giving is an investment. Now, this is an interesting, we're going to change direction here just for a minute. This giving is an investment, and this is what it means. This is, I want to be clear, this is not prosperity gospel. Give to God, God will make you rich. You can hear that preached on TV. This is not what I'm talking about. But giving is an investment, not in building wealth for personal enjoyment, but in a maturing relationship with God. Verse 6 of chapter 9, remember this, Paul says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Giving is personal, seventh. It is between you and God. It should never be out of fear or grudgingly. Verse 7, each man or woman should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is not meant lightly. This is the kind of giving which God honors, which is with a cheerful heart. Eighth, your cheerful giving will produce abundant fruit. And this is the crux of all of this. Your cheerful giving will produce abundant fruit. It is a deeper, more joyful relationship with your Creator. In verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound in you. Abound, abundant, abound. God is able to make all grace abound in you, so that in all things and in all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And then ninth, related to this, God will not only, ninth and last, by the way, God will not only meet our needs, but will provide much more. When we give abundantly, recognizing our abundance and giving from it, God will increase even what we have. Now, I'll just take a brief aside here. I'm pretty sure that each of us, I know I, sometimes worry if I'm going to have enough money. Will I make it? You know, when will it run out? And I'm not really sure that all of the things I've got are really sufficient to meet my needs or the needs of my family. I was talking to a couple last week who were discussing delaying having children until they had enough money to really be able to afford it. And one of the things that came to mind is that, you know, there are families in the third world who would look at their income and think they were kings. Right? There are families who would not hesitate to have children and love them and raise them in a good home with a fraction of the income that many of us live on very, very easily. We have friends in California, a family of seven, who live on $18,000 a year. The father teaches in a Christian school, the mother homeschools all the children, and they live very well on $18,000 a year. They buy carefully, they budget well, they live abundant lives. So we have a very skewed perspective living in a country as rich as the country we live in is. So when we give abundantly, recognizing our abundance, this is an important element of it, recognizing our abundance and giving from it, God will increase even what we have. Now here's the important thing. Not for us to be richer. Not for us to be richer. This is not a prosperity gospel. But that we, having demonstrated our willingness to share, may have more to share. This isn't a trick. This is what the gospel says. That we, having demonstrated our willingness to share, may have more to share. You may remember the story of the men given the talents. One man given five talents, another two, another one. The one who had been given five invested and got five more back. The one given two invested, got two more back. The one given one hid it. because he was sure the master was harsh and he didn't want to lose it. And when the master returned, not only did he throw that servant out of the household, he took that one talent and he gave it to the one who had five. Why did he do that? He did that because the one who had five had demonstrated his stewardship over what he'd been given. And the same thing is true with time, talent, and treasure that we have. As we demonstrate our stewardship, our ability to manage it for the life of God in the world, we are given more because we have shown ourselves to be good stewards. It's not to make you richer. It's not a trick. It's because we have demonstrated good stewardship. Paul says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food," that's God, "will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else." Important thing here. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. What Paul is talking about there by obedience is your willingness to give. There's an interesting poem on the door downstairs of our pantry written by a person who was looking at Christians who said, "Bless you, things will be well, go with God," but never did anything to help their poverty or their hunger. And this is what Paul is talking about, your obedience. Men will see, people will see, your obedience to God in the way you treat other people, in the way you give to help those who are in need, in the way you give of your time and talents and treasure. They will see that obedience in you, and they will praise God for it, and they will recognize the truth of the gospel in you because of that obedience. We do not want Christians like the Pharisees who say one thing and do another, who talk about the gospel and don't live the gospel. So Paul is talking about the obedience here that accompanies the confession of the gospel. So of time, talent, and treasure, the more you give, the more God will entrust you with. And this is the way a Christian gives. Wrapping up. Knowing that God will supply all of his or her needs abundantly, far beyond rules and regulations. Beyond rules and regulations, abundantly. And God will reward such giving with grace, with a deeper relationship with him and with great joy. And God will increase the abundance of those who give, that they may give more, that they may be obedient with more, that they may be stewards over more. So we as Christians do have a promise of blessing and abundance based on our giving, as did the Israelites. This is not a prosperity gospel. What God is promising is that your time, talent, and treasure will be blessed and will increase based on your willingness to manage and use it for his sake. He is looking for faithful stewards. There are people in this congregation who tithe their gross income and their time and their talent and even give offerings beyond that. There are literally thousands of congregations in this country where the tithe is considered the minimum standard of giving. Literally thousands of congregations where this is true. There are others for whom this is an almost inconceivable idea, particularly in mainline denominations like ours. Your giving and mine must be settled between you and God. And I urge you to take it seriously and joyfully to him in prayer. It is likely that for most of us, what he wants is far beyond what we've been willing to risk giving. But when we hear his will, I pray that we may each respond without grudging, joyfully and earnestly. He promises much of himself in return. We all stand before two doors. We can continue to choose to hear lectures about God, or we can choose now to enter the door where God himself is. Giving is one of those choices. I pray that we all make the right choice. Amen.